a great piece of scripture tonight. Isn't it all great? But I just love this passage particularly. Let's go back now to the book of Acts. Anybody remember what the scriptures that we're in? There you go. We've been in here for a while, haven't we? Been camping out. But why are we spending so much time on Acts 2:42? It's because it's the foundational building blocks for the church, for us today, just as it was in the early church period. And so for us to understand this, to know it, to memorize it, to own it, is so important. If we want to have a vibrant church, we need to take the model that we find in Scripture for the church. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this evening. And Father God, speak to us. Teach us. Let your word come to life to us tonight. That as we read your words and hear what you have to say, that it would change our life. Mold us and transform us and conform us to your will, we pray. We pray that you would give us tonight, through the study of your word, clarity, that we would have a reverence and an awe for you. Clarify yourself to us tonight, Lord. Reveal yourself even deeper to us. Remind us of your glory and your greatness. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Well, as we're looking at the foundational building blocks, Acts chapter 2:42, the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in communion, and prayer. They prayed together. Communion. That's communion, yes. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, communion, eating, breaking bread together, and in prayer. So here, this is interesting. As we've looked at Acts 2:42 pretty strongly, I think we have a good grip on all the basic building blocks for the early church and what we should be modeling in our church today. But now as we finish out this chapter, what we see is the result of a church that puts the emphasis on those four building blocks, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, studying the Word of God, making the Word of God the central focus of the church. And then fellowshipping together, their response to the Word of God, fellowshipping in love and reflecting God's nature to each other. And then communion, sharing in communion, the breaking of the bread from house to house and honoring and revering God. And then fourthly, we see they prayed together about everything as we studied last week. But I want you to take note now as we read the rest of the chapter. Notice what the result is of a church that is applying and exercising those four basic building blocks of the early church. It's wonderful to see. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the men. And the church added daily to the church as it should be saved. It doesn't say that. The church wasn't about adding daily to the church. That wasn't their job. We don't see that job description in here. We see that they were supposed to continue steadfastly in studying the Word of God and fellowshipping together and communing together in the breaking of bread together and praying together. But what we do not see is that the early church, that the church business was to add to the church. It was to reach out to the needs of those that God was bringing into the fold. Notice what it says so clearly. It tells us what the building blocks of the church are, shows us the result of applying it, and then gives us the final piece of information concerning the church. And the Lord added to the church daily those as they should be saved. Everybody following that? So it's God's job to add to the church. So that's why you won't see a big thermometer on the wall back here or anything that might, we start measuring how many people we're bringing in and how have you done this week and start giving awards and presents out to people that bring one or two friends with them. Because our job as the church is to fellowship with one another. It's to reflect the nature of God to our community. And as they see us loving each other by the love of Christ and serving one another and then reaching out from here and serving the community, they're going to come to Christ. He's going to draw them to himself. And he uses us as a tool to draw people to him. They see what God is doing in our life and they want a relationship with him. Our focus needs to be on what God has called us to do. And that is that we stay in the Word of God so that we stay strong. The Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword, but it can get dull if we don't continue to apply it. And the Bible says that we are to be as iron sharpens iron, which means that as we come together and we study together and we talk about it together and we reason together, our swords stay very sharp. And so we always are ready with a reason for the faith and the hope that we have within us, you see. So as we look and recognize what our responsibilities are, what God's responsibilities are, we can be way more effective if we don't spend too much of our time trying to accomplish God's job and do what we're supposed to be doing. We can be much more effective that way. Now I want to go back now and let's begin to break this down a little bit. Just want to kind of unpack it, unfold it a little bit for you. Let's go back to verse 43. And I want you to notice the very first attribute and characteristic of a church that was applying those first four building blocks of the church. The first characteristic, and fear came upon every soul. Fear came upon every soul. As people study the Word of God and they fellowship together with other believers that are studying the Word of God, what we find is that a sense of fear of the Lord comes upon us. Now you may be thinking, because I'm pretty sure, is there anyone in this room, raise your hand, if you have not seen The Wizard of Oz? Okay, so everyone has seen The Wizard of Oz. You know about the Cowardly Lion. And you know how he runs in there and he's trying to go before The Wizard of Oz. And he shakes and his knees starts banging together and he runs down the hall and jumps out the window because he had such fear for The Wizard of Oz. And sometimes people read a passage like this in Scripture and they think, wow, and people feared God. Well, what a horrible God that people have to fear him. But you see, that translation or that interpretation of the word fear would be an inappropriate interpretation because that's not what this type of fear is. This type of fear is literally a reverence and an awe for God. An awe for God that we revere not only God but the things of God. But most importantly, and note this, the early church did not have reverence for a church building or a code or anything other than it was a total fear and reverence and awe for God himself. So oftentimes we can start thinking that we need to have a reverence for things that we have attributed to God, like say the building, that the building itself, we need to revere the building and have reverence. So when we come into this room, we need to have reverence for the building. But actually, if we have reverence for God, we will chasten our conduct. So one of the reasons why I don't allow food or drink in this place, this is the sanctuary where we worship God here. This is a place of worship. I don't worship the building, and I don't have any reverence for those chairs or this room, but I revere the living God. And therefore, I feel like that when we come into the sanctuary area, sanctuary is not just some lost title for the room. It is a sanctuary. It's a place that we come to rest in the Lord and to focus our sole attention upon God. And I believe that anyone can make it through 60 minutes without coffee or donuts or water or whatever. Drink it up before you come in. Because I believe that if we truly have reverence for God, And when we come into this place, the place of worship, that's all we will have on our minds is just worshiping the Lord. And anything else should be done outside. If we revere the things of God versus God, what happens is we get off the beaten track and start putting our emphasis on things versus a relationship. So now we begin to be religious. So I remember my experience. I was 3 years in the Catholic Church as a kid. And I remember going to catechism and going in. And I had a total reverence for the church because I had my knuckles wrapped two or three times with a ruler by the nuns that were teaching me to basically make wicker baskets is what I recall. And I was always trying to do something else, smack somebody with the wicker or whatever, you know, splashing water on people because they would soak that wicker real good. If anybody's ever made the baskets in the church, you know what I'm talking about. I had a reverence for the building, but I had no reverence for God. I never was introduced to God there. I was introduced to a religion. I was introduced to nuns and priests and a series of rules and regulations, but I didn't know anything about God. In the 3 years that I spent there as a kid, I never, ever in any way connected with a God of any kind. I just connected with their religion. And so I had reverence for the building and reverence for the articles that were in the church, but nothing towards God. And I believe that when you raise children like that, having a reverence for things and buildings and religion, it makes it very difficult for them to make the transfer over to a relationship with God. When the concept is started very young, that we revere things that represent God versus God. So then in our lives as we grow up, we put emphasis on things versus a relationship. And that's just exactly the opposite of the way God operates. So the first thing let's note, it says that these people, the early church, it says that fear came upon every soul. If you were making notes, the Greek word is literally phobos. It's where we get the word phobia in our language, but phobos. And it literally means to have a respect, especially an awe for deity. But is anybody in here a motorcyclist? I mean, does anybody ride motorcycles? Have you ridden motorcycles? Because if you're a dad and or a mother and you've been a motorcyclist yourself, and then your kids kind of come along behind you and they want to ride as well, what is one of the first comments that you make to your kids is, you have to have a healthy respect for this bike. You have to respect what it can do, its power, and what can happen to you if you don't have a healthy dose of respect for it. Well, God is the same way. We need to have a healthy dose of respect for God and remember who he truly is. All right? And so tonight, I want to take you through some passages in the scripture, and I'm going to read you some things about why we should revere God. As we look at things that he has revealed about himself in the word, we need to see those again and be reminded what God says about who he is and why we should revere him above some elements that refer to God versus revering God himself. Now, in the Chronicles of Narnia, has everyone seen Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia, the movie? What was the name of the movie that was out? Would they call that anyone? Aslan, the lion. There was a name for the movie that just was Chronicles of Narnia. I think it had another net title, though, for the movie. But incredible movie, if you haven't seen it. It's all about, C.S. Lewis wrote the book, and it's all about Jesus Christ being the king and the war between Satan and coming against Jesus Christ. In the Chronicles of Narnia, which is an allegory written by C.S. Lewis, the author has two girls, Susan and Lucy, getting ready to meet Aslan the lion, who represents Christ. Two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prepare the children for the encounter with this lion that represents Jesus Christ. Susan said, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else they're just silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mrs. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Bieber tells you or Mr. Bieber tells you? He said, who said anything about him being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. I tell you this. That's the approach that we should have before God. God is not safe. He's good. He's the king. But God is awesome. His fury and his wrath is beyond anything we can ever imagine. He is the creator of all things. We look at a volcano and see the power and the majesty of this volcano throwing all this around and seeing the lava flow and the fire and all those things. We see incredible lightning storms. Ansel Adams, who had all those pictures of lightning, and we're just amazed and mesmerized by it. All of that came from the hand of God. How in awe should we be of our God? A lack of reverence kills the church. It kills the power of the church. And I believe that a church that has a lack of reverence for God is a church that doesn't understand who he really is. And therefore, if we don't really know who he is, we never will be able to reflect a true relationship with him, what it really should look like. So if I want to tell you this, if you feel like that people are having a hard time with revering your God, well, what type of conduct do you have that makes them think that it's okay to diss your God? Do they see in your life such a reverence for God that you cherish him, but also you have a righteous fear for God? This reverence with God, it's like this. It's like a teenage driver who suddenly spots her father's car in a rearview mirror. Seeing him back there puts her on notice to be on her best behavior, to use her blinkers and to stop at the yellow light and to keep both hands on the wheel. But it also tells her that her father cares enough to follow her. It tells her that she's safe. Her father isn't trying to trap or trick her. He's trying to help her to develop good habits, not just to be careful on this trip, but to obey the laws and stay safe until she gets home. She's driving on her own, but not completely on her own. She drives acknowledging his presence, and that changes the way she conducts herself as she's driving the car. You see, the reverence, respecting the fact that he has his eyes on us, should affect the conduct of our life. When we're really convinced he's right here with us and he's watching everything we say and do, we certainly change. Every time in Scripture that we see somebody in the presence of God, we find them in the same position. They fall down before him on their knees in total reverence and in total awe. Every time in Scripture, someone is in the presence of God. How can we miss that? How do we lose that? It is for the people of God, just like the driving daughter that's knowing of her father, following her. The fear of the Lord means that we live our life with our Heavenly Father always in view. We're always looking in that rearview mirror, and we're always seeing him in view. We see his holiness, his care, and his love. And our response, the fear of the Lord, it's a mix of reverence, obedience, and love. And that's what it should invoke in us when we recognize really who God truly is. Our conduct reflects our knowledge of the nature of God. Does everybody understand that? Our conduct should reflect how we understand the nature of our God. People should be able to see in the way that we live our life. Do we blatantly break the law? That means we have no regard for God. We have no honor and no integrity, and therefore we have lost the ability to witness for Christ. So our conduct should be ordered based upon the knowledge that we have about God. Look at Psalm 111 and verse 10. Psalm 111 and verse 10. And for the third time, Psalm 111, verse 10. In case you didn't catch the first two. All right. The Bible says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible does say understanding. We're going to get there in a minute. But it's great. Look at the knowledge that the people have here. You know, we have these things memorized. We know them, but the question is, how are we applying them? I mean, do you recognize that we have this relationship with God that's very unique? The evidence that we know God because the conduct of our lives reflects that? Do we understand that the beginning of all wisdom is a reverence for God? Not the things of God, not the ministries and things that people do. God himself, we revere him. And we stand in awe when we recognize the depth of his glory and his power, his omniscience, that he knows everything. That should put us in such an awe of God. Look at Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 1:7. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But notice what it says as well about this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Respect for the things of God, respect for God himself as a person, who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised to do. Listen what it says. It says, that's the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's the fool that has no reverence for God. It's the fool that rejects and closes his ear to the knowledge of God, our Creator. Solomon, who was the wisest man that ever lived, he had a supernatural wisdom that God imbued upon him. He summed everything up in a very interesting statement. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 as we rock and roll through the scripture tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, starting in verse 12. As we consider how we should have a healthy fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12:12. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is what? Here's the wisest man that ever lived, and he says, listen, I've read more books than anybody that ever lived. I have more wisdom and more knowledge than anyone that ever lived. And he says, when you boil it all down, it just simply comes down to fear God. Listen what else he says, and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. It applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. It all boils down to fear God. Have reverence for God, not for things, not chasing after the empires of men. But listen what he says, the wisest man that ever lived. He boils everything down in life. Fear God and keep his commandments. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. I've had so many people come to me in my life trying to give me wisdom. And I always think in the back of my mind, I've read the wisdom of the wisest man that ever lived. And I look at some people and I've even said to them, I mean, how are you, with your limited capacity for wisdom and knowledge, how are you going to overcome? How are you going to override? How are you going to outdo Solomon? Really? People that come and tell me about the Bible, they can't trust it. It's not, it has problems, it has contradictions, it has misnomers, it's full of fables. And I look at them and I think to myself, and many times I've said it, that of all the people that ever stood against the Bible and failed, and it still stands here today, I'm looking here at somebody standing right in front of me, that's the one. That's the guy, that's the girl, of all the people that have come against with all the knowledge and education, experience, everything under their belt, I'm now standing before the individual that's going to outdo the Word of God. How preposterous. How impossible. Look what the Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The little girl asks, you know, is the lion safe? No, he's not safe. He's a consuming fire, but he's good, and he is the king, and he has our best interests at heart. And that is why we should approach him with reverence and awe. We know exactly who we're dealing with. We're dealing with the one who can destroy our souls, not the one who can take our life, who can destroy our souls. And so when we really understand that, it gives us a healthy respect for God. And so, you know, as we're even looking at how this church operates and things about, like I said, bringing in food or drinks into the place where we worship God, there should not be a soul that argues against that, that says one negative thing about it. If they understand who the God that we're standing before is when we come in this place, there would be nothing but full reverence. That we would never bring something before. Can you imagine if God was standing here? Well, let me tell you something. He is. He's in our midst. The Bible says we're two or more have come together to worship God, to praise God, to consider the things of God. The Bible says he is in our midst. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe it? And how could we ever stand before the living God and eat a donut? Well, I mean, really think about it. Lackadaisically, we've come to worship the consuming fire God, and we're going to stand there like that. You see, it's not that God doesn't have grace and mercy for us, because he does, because look how foolish that we can be. And I put myself right up there at the top of the list of people that can be foolish. Paul said that he was the greatest sinner of all. I don't know if he's outsinned me. He certainly has not received more grace than me. But I will tell you this. As we consider God and who he really is, some of the silly, petty things that we can try to hold on to, it reveals our lack of reverence and honor for God. And so I think this is a very strong passage we need to look at, because it shows the depth of the character of the first church. They saw signs and wonders and miracles by the apostles, and I believe that whenever a church has reverence and awe for the things of God and puts the Word of God in the central focus in their study, they want to hear from God, they want to commune with God, I believe that we will see things from God that we will not see if we don't have that disposition towards God. If we come to God unbelieving, we come to God as without faith, if we come to God to his place of worship, well, we've come to sit, we've come to be stuffed like spiritual couch potatoes, but not to grow and go out and take that knowledge out to the world, as the Bible says. We're going to miss things that God has for us. So the position of our heart when we come before God needs to be one of reverence and awe. Now, there's a book out by an author named Zoe Weil. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Zoe Weil, but she writes books concerning how you raise your children. I don't believe in most of what she writes, but it's interesting. I do think it's interesting what she wrote about reverence and children, something for us to consider. She has a book called Above All, Be Kind, Raising a Humane Child in Challenging Times. She says this, reverence is an emotion that we can nurture in our very young children. Respect is an attitude that we will instill in our children as they become school agers. And responsibility is an act that we inspire in our children as they grow through the middle years and become adolescents. Parents in the society in which we live in today struggle with our children that don't have reverence for anything. The children as a society is not a society of children with reverence for things. Why? Because oftentimes we as parents or grandparents or role models, we don't show a reverence for things. They don't know what reverence is because it is not modeled. And so whenever we talk about the things of God, oftentimes their ears grow deaf because we have not modeled reverence for him. When we pray at dinner time and to go to bed. When do we take our children aside and sit with our children and pray with our children and show them that we revere and have an awe for our God and a trust for our God that cannot be broken, that we will pray according to his power and his righteousness and his glory and his promises. If they don't see it in us, we waste our breath trying to tell them about it. Reverence for God has to be modeled. You can't teach it. It has to be caught. People have to see our love for God and that we really do revere him and that we do fear misrepresenting him and that we do fear when we sin how God deals with us with sin. Because the Bible says that God chastises those whom he loves. We fear the chastising hand of the Lord. I don't like it when he chastises me. I don't like to feel the rod of the shepherd. I have a fear of that. Part of that, because of my stubborn nature, keeps me in line. I realize that my God is a shepherd. And so therefore, my conduct should represent somebody that has a relationship with the living God. Restraint is one of the best signs that we are in Christ. The Bible says that a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. What is self-control? Restraint. That's when we're able to stop ourselves from saying something we don't want to say or shouldn't say. It's the restraint. Whenever, like I say, somebody whips into a parking space in the parking lot and you want to jump out with your tire iron, it's restraint, right? I mean, that's the gift of the Spirit of God. So it represents our conduct, helps people to see that we have a relationship with a God that should be revered and that also should, with a healthy dose, should be feared in a godly fashion. In Revelation chapter 19, believers are distinguished by this one attribute, that they fear God. Revelation chapter 19, verse 5. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 5. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." So you see, if you think that you can have a relationship with God and be known as a servant of God and have no reverence for God, you couldn't be more deeply mistaken. You see, what causes people to communicate to each other in a godly fashion is a reverence for God. See, if we take our reverence for God out of any conversation, we can say ugly things to people. We can say hurtful things to people with no concern about how they might feel one way or the other about it. But when God is in the equation, then whatever we're communicating about becomes desperately important that we represent his will and his nature in the conversation, you see. So reverence for God, once again, it distinguishes us as true believers in Christ. When we're having an issue over something, true believers, because we have reverence for God, it's shown by our obedience to God. True believers should be able to sit down at any given time at a table with any disagreement that we have, open the scripture of God and say, "That's what God says," and say, "Okay, that's good. That's good for me. That's what God says. I shall shutteth up if now. I'll backeth offeth," you know? I mean, that's the way that we should approach being a servant of God. If we really revere God and his word, then we will obey God and obey his word. And so therefore, it's not up for grabs. It's not up for our emotions and all kinds of things that we go through. The word of God is constant and absolute and is immutable. It never changes. We can't get around it. So if we really revere God, we will always approach God's word with awe for God in the sense that we will always obey it. So if it's laid out for us, we can either be stubborn like a mule and reject it, or we can act like we don't understand it, or whatever it may be. But if we don't obey it, then we are not showing reverence for God. As hard as it could be sometimes when you're in this situation with somebody, as hard as it could be, maybe pride wells up and gets in the way. But understand this, if we do not bow before the written word of God, that is showing zero reverence for the God of the Bible. Hope that you are following that with me. Now, relax for a moment. Everybody relaxed. And put your feet up. I want to read to you. Just relax. Don't read with me. I want to read it for you. And I've chosen a translation of the Bible that won't match what you have in your hands. So relax for a moment. This is the way the word was given out initially to the early church. They didn't have all the scrolls and books. Nobody opened Bibles and had pens and markers. They just listened intently. So what I want to do now is I want to read you from the book of Job. You're welcome to follow if you would like, but you'll find that the version I'm using will not match what you're reading, so it might just make a mess for you. In Job chapter 38 through chapter 42, verse 5, God explains to Job who he is. Job had heard about God and had some ideas about God and even expressed his ideas about God, and they were ignorant things that he had to say about God. And so God now sets Job straight and says, this is who I am. The first question is, who are you contrasted with who am I? So relax, listen to this, and consider, let's consider our own selves as we read this. Who are we and who is he? Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you know so much. Do you know how its dimensions were determined and who did the surveying? What supports its foundations and who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who defined the boundaries of the sea as it burst from the womb and as I closed it with clouds and with thick darkness? For I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores. I said, thus far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves must stop. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Have you ever told the daylight to spread it to the ends of the earth, to bring an end to the night's wickedness? For the features of the earth take shape as the light approaches, and the dawn is robed in red. The light disturbs the haunts of the wicked, and it stops the arm that is raised in violence. Have you explored the springs from which the seas come? Have you walked about and explored their depths? Do you know where the gates of death are located? Have you seen the gates of utter gloom? Do you realize the extent of the earth? Tell me about it, if you know. Where does the light come from? Where does the darkness go? Can you take it to its home? Do you know how to get there? But of course you know all this, for you were born before it was all created, and you are so very experienced, Job. Have you visited the treasures of the snow? Have you seen where the hail is made and stored? I have reserved it for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. Where is the path to the origin of light? Where is the home of the east wind? Who created a channel for the torrents of rain? Who laid out the path for the lightning? Who makes the rain fall on barren land in a desert where no one lives? Who sends the rain that satisfies the parched ground and makes the tender grass spring up? Does the rain have a father? Where does dew come from? Who is the mother of the ice? Who is this Mother Nature that we always hear about? That's an affront on God. He says, does it have a father? Does it have a mother? No. Who is the mother of the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? For the water turns to ice as hard as rock, and the surface of the water freezes. Can you hold back the movements of the stars? Are you able to restrain the Pleiades or Orion? Can you ensure the proper sequence of the seasons or guide the constellation of the bear with her cubs across the heavens? Do you know the laws of the universe and how God rules the earth? Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct it? Who gives intuition and instinct? That's interesting. God takes that upon himself. Who gives intuition about things? Who gives us that instinct that we have, that seventh sense, where all of a sudden we just know we shouldn't go there? He says, can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct it? Who gives intuition and instinct? Who is wise enough to count all the clouds? Who can tilt the water jars of heaven, turning the dry dust to clumps of mud? Can you stalk prey for a lioness and satisfy the young lion's appetites as they lie in their dens or crouch in the thicket? Who provides food for the ravens when their young cry out to God as they wander about in hunger? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Have you watched as the wild deer are born? Do you know how many months they carry their young? Are you aware of the time of their delivery? They crouch down to give birth to their young and deliver their offspring. Their young grow up in the open fields, then leave their parents and never return. Who makes the wild donkey wild? I have placed it in the wilderness. Its home is the wasteland. It hates the noise of the city. It has no driver to shout at it. The mountains are its pasture land, where it searches for every blade of grass. Will the wild ox consent to being tamed? Will it stay in your stall? Can you hitch a wild ox to a plow? Will it plow a field for you? Since it is so strong, can you trust it? Can you go away and trust the ox to do your work? Can you rely on it to return, bringing your grain to the threshing floor? The ostrich flaps her wings grandly, but they are no match for the feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on top of the earth, letting them be warmed in the dust. She doesn't worry that a foot might crush them or that wild animals might destroy them. She is harsh toward her young as if they were not her own. She is unconcerned, though they die, for God has deprived her of wisdom. He has given her no understanding, but whenever she jumps up to run, she passes the swiftest horse with its rider. Have you given the horse its strength or clothed its neck with a flowing mane? Did you give it the ability to leap forward like a locust? Its majestic snorting is something to hear. Its paws the earth and rejoices in its strength. When it charges to war, it is unafraid. It does not run from the sword. The arrows rattle against it, and the spear and the javelin flash. Fiercely it paws the ground and rushes forward into battle with the trumpet blows. It snorts at the sound of the bugle. It senses the battle even at a distance. It quivers at the noise of battle and the shout of the captain's commands. Are you the one who makes the hawk soar and spread its wings to the south? Is it at your command that the eagle rises to the heights to make its nest? It lives on the cliffs, making its home on a distant rocky crag. From there it hunts its prey, keeping watch with piercing eyes. Its nestlings gulp down blood, for it feeds on the carcass of the slaughtered. Then the Lord said to Job, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers? Job responded, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will put my hand over my mouth in silence. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Brace yourself, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Are you going to discredit my justice and condemn me so you can say that you are right? Are you as strong as God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? All right, then. Put on your robes of state, your majesty and splendor. Give vent to your anger. Let it overflow against the proud. Humiliate the proud with a glance. Walk on the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust. Imprison them in the world of dead. Then even I would praise you, for your own strength would save you. Take a look at the mighty hippopotamus. I made it, just as I made you. It eats grass like an ox. See its powerful loins and the muscles of its belly. Now, what I'm going to tell you about this particular translation, it says hippopotamus because this, like other paraphrased Bibles, they're looking for a way to describe this creature that we see here. But I can tell you this, that most anthropologists look at this and very clearly see that this is a dinosaur. And it's the most powerful beast on the earth. So as I read through this, it is believed very heavily that this is one of the greatest ancient descriptions of a dinosaur. Take a look at the mighty dinosaur. I made it just as I made you. It eats grass like an ox. See its powerful loins and the muscles of its belly. Its tail is as straight as a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are tightly knit together. And so again, as you read down through this, if you were thinking about dinosaurs and how they look, think about the tail like a cedar. I read one paraphrase on this, and it said an alligator, but it's nothing like a cedar. Okay, they're working at it. But It says, the sinews of its thighs are tightly knit together. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs are bars of iron. It's a prime example of God's amazing handiwork. Only its creator can threaten it. The mountains offer it their best food, where all the wild animals play. It lies down under the lotus plants, hidden by the reeds. The lotus plants give it shade among the willows beside the stream. It is not disturbed by raging rivers, not even when the swelling Jordan rushes down upon it. No one can catch it off guard or put a nose or ring in its nose and lead it away. Can you catch a dinosaur with a hook or put a nose around its jaw? Can you tie it with a rope through the nose or pierce its jaw with a spike? Will it beg you for mercy or implore you for pity? Will it agree to work for you? Can you make it be your slave for life? Can you make it a pet like a bird or give it to your little girls to play with? Will merchants try to buy it? Will they sell it in their shops? Will its hide be hurt by darts or its head by a harpoon? If you lay a hand on it, will you never forget the battle that follows and you will never try it again? No, it is useless to try to capture it. The hunter who attempts it will be thrown down. And since no one dares disturb the dinosaur, who would dare to stand up to me? Who will come confront me and remain safe? Who will confront God and remain safe? For our God is a consuming fire, folks. He says, I want to emphasize the tremendous strength in the dinosaur's limbs and throughout its enormous frame. And by the way, if you were reading a King James Version, it would say a leviathan, which again is a large creature. It says, who can strip off its hide and who can penetrate its double layer of armor? Who could pry open its jaws? For its teeth are terrible. The overlapping scales on its back make like a shield. They are close together so no air can get between them. They lock together so nothing can penetrate them. When it sneezes, it flashes light. Its eyes are like the red of dawn. Fire and sparks leap from its mouth. Smoke streams from its nostrils like steam from a boiling pot on a fire of dry rushes. Yes, its breath would kindle coals, for flame shoots from its mouth. The tremendous strength in its neck strikes terror wherever it goes. Its flesh is hard and firm, not soft and fat. Its heart is as hard as rock, as hard as a millstone. When it rises, the mighty are afraid, gripped by terror. No sword can stop it, nor spear, nor dart, nor pointed shaft. You see, this is what I was trying to do earlier with the volcano. I'm trying to give you something you can relate to at the incredible power and awesomeness of what he created. How can we fear the awesomeness of the creation and not the creator? People began to worship the creation instead of the creator. The church is the representation to the world. We are what points to the creator and how he receives worship, and that we should fear the Lord our God with awe. It says that when it rises, the mighty are afraid and they're gripped in terror. No sword can stop it, nor spear, nor dart, nor pointed shaft. To the dinosaur, iron is nothing but straw, and bronze is rotten wood. Arrows cannot make it flee. Stones shot from a sling are as ineffective as straw. Clubs do no good, and it laughs at the swish of the javelins. Its belly is covered with scales as sharp as glass. They tear up the ground as it drags through the mud. The dinosaur makes the water boil with its commotion. It churns the depths. The water glistens in its wake. One would think the sea had turned white. There was nothing else so fearless anywhere on the earth. It's absolutely not a crocodile. There are many more things more fearful than a crocodile. Of all, according to God, of all the creatures that he has created, it is the proudest, and God calls this beast the king of all beasts. Why does he tell us about this? Because according to him, this beast, this dinosaur, is his most fiercest creation. And yet, he's the creator. And he says, as you look at that and you think about how people tremble when they see this, he says, who can stand before me? What God is saying to Job is, Job, revere your God. Have respect for your God. Bow before your God. Have humility for your God. Job responded this way, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. You ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I didn't understand, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. He was a guy that thought he had all the answers, so God stopped him in his tracks and said, wait a minute, wait a minute. Do you know anything about me? Ask yourself that today. Tonight, do you know anything about God? I mean, really, do we really know about him, who he is? Do we consider the power and the awe that God reveals to us? You know, the Bible tells us that we are going to be held accountable, that we'll be judged according to the knowledge that he's revealed to us through what he has made. Do we look around and find ourselves in awe of God when we see the things he has created? One thing I love about being here, and I think about it when I see Rob over here and Debbie, is the love here for the outdoors, for the nature of God, being out on the road and riding your bikes and, you know, doing the Rhine River like you guys did and seeing things and appreciating the majesty and being in awe of the God that created it all. This is a great place for us to love God and to really see who he really is by what he has given us. Job considered it, and what you see at the end of all that is Job sits in ashes and sackcloth in total repentance for ever sticking his chest out towards God. And I would encourage us as a church, let's have reverence for the things of God. Now, if you would, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 as we close tonight and finish up this chapter. Can you believe it? We're going to finish a chapter. So we notice that the first characteristic of a church that applies the four basic principles that the early church set out, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowshipping together, breaking of bread, celebrating communion together, and praying together, the first result of that we see is a healthy fear of the Lord. Then we see in verse 43, it says that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. We see that as they are applying those things, that God is doing wonderful and incredible things to the church by his spirit in the church. So if the church seems to be dead spiritually, people aren't going out and doing things on behalf of Christ. This just lists this, that they saw many wonders and signs were done by the apostles because God gave them that and God allowed that to take place because the people were worshiping God. God was in the forefront. There was no hearts that were struggling or hindering the work of God in any way. And so you see God's power flowing down through the apostles and their work. Verse 44, it says, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. The word common in the Greek is koinonia, and it literally means that each person shared with all of the rest. Koinonia is when each person shares with all the rest. So it's kind of interesting, you know, God did not legislate, nor did the early church legislate, that we were supposed to sell everything we have and put it into one communal place, and then everybody gets something distributed from that, and then we all just earn money and throw it in there and live in a communal setting. That was not legislated. It took place, but it wasn't legislated by the church. And I can show you that in just a moment, how you know that it wasn't legislated by the church. Well, I'll just tell you. You know Ananias and Sapphira. Anyone ever met those two? Read them in Scripture. Acts chapter 5. You see, when they had this communal pot going, this communal pool going, everyone was selling all their items, and they were putting it together, and they were helping each other out. Well, first of all, note the circumstance. There is 3,000 Christians, and then we're going to see here in this next chapter, 5,000 more. So these people had become Christians because they had traveled from all these other lands. They were there for the day of Pentecost, all right? So as they're there to celebrate that feast, then the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter and the disciples, the apostles, and now they begin to preach. Then these people accept Christ. Well, they live far away. Some of them lived as far away as Crete. And so a lot of these people, after they accepted Christ, they wanted to know more about Jesus. They wanted to be taught and fed and grow. And so they stayed in Jerusalem for some time. But they ran out of money. They came to go to the feast and then go home. So what people did out of love is they put their things together in order to sustain those foreigners that were going to go home. It wasn't meant to go on forever. It was meant to take care of the needs of those that needed help before they went back to where they had come from. People didn't move to Jerusalem. They were there visiting Jerusalem. But they wanted to stay and be fed and be taught, fed the word of God. And so they put everything together. But I want you to note something. When they did that, the first two problems in the church arose from that event, right? The first two things that happened. The first issue that rose in the early church was that Ananias and Sapphira, they had some land and property. And so what they did is they sold it. And when they sold it, they gave part of the proceeds to the church, and they kept back some of it, okay? The problem was not that they kept some of it back. The problem was is that in this communal situation, this communal setting where everyone is looking at what you have and what you're doing, and they're judging you based upon you instead of Christ, they lied. And they said, well, we sold and we gave it all. And so what we see is the first lie in the church, the first deception in the church. They felt like that they didn't want other people to know that they didn't give as much as they had promoted that they had given. So they lied about it. They said, we gave it all. And what happened to Ananias and Sapphira is pretty straightforward. Because it was the foundation of the church. And it was the first time that somebody lied in the church. And they tried to deceive God. And they grieved the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the church. So what did God do to make a point to the church and the very foundation of it? He struck them what? God made his point. He wouldn't have it. And so as the early church was developed, what we see is God helped them to have a healthy dose of fear and awe of the living God, that he would not be mocked. We see that as an element in the early church. The second thing that happened, well, first of all, as you consider, there's still precedences that are being set for how the church should operate as far as this money. But you remember now in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, there was now this dispute that arose because the Greek-speaking Jews, they felt that their widows were not being distributed to like the others. So now we have dissension and discord and stress within the body over this communal pool that they had done. It didn't work, and you don't ever see it again. You see it here in the very beginning. It's never mentioned again, and it was never legislated. In fact, it was taught against because when Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when they told the lie, Peter said to them, why did you do this? Nobody told you that you had to sell your land, nor did they tell you that you had to give the proceeds over. So from that passage, we see very clearly it wasn't legislated. Peter said you didn't have to do it at all. So why did you do it and then give only part of it and then lie and say you gave it all? You grieved God, the Holy Spirit, when you did it, which is interesting because it kind of points to the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person because he can be grieved. He's a person, not just a blob. So those are the first two problems that happened in the early church based upon that communal giving. So recognize, they did that out of a spirit of love to help one another, but it was not something that God legislated or the church legislated. Then it says as well, it says in verse 43, fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. Let's go to verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. The people were in unity, in one accord. And so you see, as we focus on the word of God and we fellowship together in the spirit of God, and then we do communion together in remembrance of what God has done for us and the promises to come, and we pray to God together as a family, it creates unity. See, oftentimes in fellowships where there are division, you find that the people that are causing division in a church, oftentimes they're not fellowshipping on a regular basis. They're not praying with the church. They come once a month or once every 2 months, or you see them at the two holidays of the year where people come to church, Christmas and Easter. And other than that, they send you letters and things with complaints about they don't like this and about that. But where is the fellowship? Where is the unity? Where's the harmony? Where's the one accord? You see, you can even be going to the church every week, but you have nothing to do with the people. You don't fellowship with the people. You can come to the church and sit in the pew and never hear one word that is spoken from the pulpit, but yet you're sitting here. Because you come with closed ears and a hard heart, even though people are here in the room. It's like the old saying, just because you sleep in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. So there are people that can come and be within the body, but yet they're not reflecting the nature of God simply because they're not really taking a part of it. They're not practicing the study of the Word of God. They're hearing it, but they're not studying it. They're not really holding steadfast to it. And then fellowshipping, really care about what is going on in each person's. I love it at the end of a service. Look, it takes me 45 minutes to get out at the end of a service. You know, on a Thursday and on a Sunday, I might not get out for an hour and a half. Why? People are fellowshipping. That's what we're supposed to. It's a natural result of hearing the Word of God and praying to God. We want to, it draws us together. Simplicity of heart. The Bible says that they came together in verse 46. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, unity and harmony, one accord, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their bread with gladness and, listen, singleness of heart. That literally means that they had pure intentions, singleness of heart. They had purity, pure intentions. So there wasn't, all these ulterior motives. The people that were coming and gathering together, they weren't looking to get something from each other or pawn something off. I mean, I've only been here 7 months, but I've had a few people come through these doors that are pawning stuff here at this church. They're trying to peddle their wares here at the church. They want to put their doctrine out and their thoughts about God that's in contradiction to the Word, and they give me a pamphlet or book. Hey, could you put this out? Could I talk one Sunday from the pulpit? If I release the pulpit, trust me, in this church, it's because I really trust who's going to speak. And since I've been here, one time an event occurred here where somebody spoke from this platform that he wasn't supposed to speak. He was supposed to come and do music for this church. And instead of doing music, he gave a 50-minute lecture. I didn't agree with much of what he had to say, and I got him in a crossfire. And so when he stepped down, we went into the back room. I had to take his guy aside out front and say, I want him to stop now. That's not what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to come and sing. And I said, I told him, I said, when we brought you here, you said that you were going to sing worship songs. So I went on your website. I listened to your words. It's fantastic. I loved it. It would really bless the congregation. But nothing on his website said he was going to speak. He was going to teach theology. He started off by spanking the church. If you're holding on to anything that the church has taught you about how you worship or how he spanked the church to begin with. And I was very opposed to that. So that happened in this church because the person that I led up here didn't do what he promised to do. So he got a spanking spiritually when it was over. And we set things straight because this is a Calvary Chapel here. And we highly prioritize the teaching of the Word of God from the pulpit. It's not to be used as a bully pulpit or a political agenda up here, but to teach the Word of God and to revere God. They came together with simplicity of hearts, no ulterior motives. And then we'll close with this. It says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, meaning the people outside of the church. They weren't fussing and raising Cain and having all kinds of problems. They were actually a blessing to their community. The other day, I was talking to a contractor here, and he said he had Christian guys that worked for him, but he said pretty much he had to let all those Christians go because they had bad work ethics. They thought that they could just, kind of slough off and laze off and stand around and talk about the Bible, and instead of work that he's paying them for and get the job done. And oftentimes they would not show up at all, not call, all the things that you don't want. And they were a bad example of Christianity. So in his words, he really doesn't like to hire Christians. Now, what kind of a billboard is that for the church? It's pretty pathetic. But that is because the people that he's referring to did not revere God. If they did, their conduct would have reflected that. I want to close with this. You can close your Bibles now because the Bible says, praising God and having favor with all the people. It says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, you go to a Calvary Chapel. If you would, If you've never heard of Chuck Smith, could you raise your hand if you've never heard of Chuck Smith? Okay, so everyone is aware that Chuck is the one that founded Calvary Chapels. Of course, when I use that, I say that very lightly. He would hate that. He would want me to say that God founded Calvary Chapel through the base tool of Chuck Smith, okay? But I would like to read to you real quick this little excerpt from Chuck. Calvary Chapel is based upon Hebrews chapter 4. That's the foundational teaching in Acts 2:42. So here's what Chuck has to say concerning God would add to the church daily. He says, the early church didn't have a door-to-door evangelism program. They had the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, communion, and prayer. And as they applied themselves steadfastly to those things, the Lord himself built the church. He says this, I spent the first 17 years of my ministry trying to build the church myself, and I was very unsuccessful in doing it. Then while reading God's word one day, I read again the words of Jesus to Peter. I say unto you that you are Petros, in other words, you are a little pebble. And on this rock, Petra, meaning that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my church. Not you, Peter, not the apostles, not the disciples. I will build my church. And Chuck writes this. He says, the word I popped out at me, so I read it again. I will build my church. And all of a sudden, I saw what I had been trying to do. I'd been trying to do the Lord's work for him. It wasn't my job to build the church. It was his. When the church becomes what God wants it to be, then God will do for the church that which he has declared he will do and what he desires to do. He will add to his church daily those who should be saved. That's the foundation of the early church, folks. We've been reminded once again the basic tenets of the Christian church, not the Baptist church or the Pentecostal church or Church of Christ or whatever it may be, the church that God founded by his Holy Spirit, by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. We thank you that again you teach us. You speak to us. You reveal yourself to us. It's so awesome to serve the living God. Thank you for changing our hearts. Thank you for building us up. And tonight, as we've received the fresh teaching of your word, manna for tonight, we pray also we would receive a fresh filling of your Spirit. Overflow us, Lord. We know that we're full, but we need to overflow for you. So let those torrents of living water gush from our hearts that others might come to know Jesus Christ. We worship you and praise you. Let our conduct reflect our sincere reverence and how much we are in awe of you, Lord. Forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. God